All right, if you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles to Romans 8, we're going to be looking at today Romans 8, 9 through 11. Now, I'd like to actually, you've been introduced to me and my wife, but I want to introduce you to another Australian. His name is actually Arthur Bond. He was my grandfather. He was a fantastic man. A man who was always very industrious, moving all the time, whether it be out in the yard, digging something, doing something. He was a farmer, and he was a man who was always committed to working hard and doing it with excellence. And he was a bit of a father figure for me growing up. So there was a relationship of deep care. And we had many, many hours together. Many, many days. And it was a sweet time. But in his mid-80s, he actually developed pancreatic cancer whilst I was in college, actually. And I saw this strong, vigorous man who was always moving, wither away, bit by bit. And dying death is ghastly. And when it was time for him to be buried, he was taken to a funeral home where they were playing John Lennon's Imagine. It is this beautiful tune, set to words, however, that are actually lacking ultimate hope. Some of the words are, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today, and no religion too. It's presented as this idealistic song, a utopian version of reality, but it's only anchored in the experience of the here and now, present reality. So it's actually lacking ultimate hope. But we're going to see in today's passage that we have hope. We're going to see because of Jesus, God's Spirit dwells in us. So we have the hope of eternal life despite our bodies wasting away. We are going to see that because of Jesus, we have the hope of eternal life despite our bodies wasting away. Now, before we take a deep dive into our passage, let's get some scriptural context here. Our passage is located in the broader chapter of chapter 8, Romans 8. And in it, Paul has declared that Christians are righteous before God because of Christ. And he says, because of this righteousness, we as Christians are to set our minds on things of the Spirit, as the Spirit is life and peace. And we're called to not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's some context there. We see that we've set our minds on the Spirit, because it's life and peace, and not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let us read today's passage, Romans 8. 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're going to see today in 2 points, in verses 9 through to 10, that we are Christ's and spiritually alive, although we'll physically die. And in verse 11, God will raise us to life in the redemption of our bodies. Before we continue, however, we need to come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us these words. You've given us a whole book of your words. You have not let us just to live in this life in confusion, in darkness, but you have given us the Spirit who illuminates your words to us in our heart. May we see a greater picture of you and experience a greater depth of love from you. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's begin with our first point, verses 9 through to 10. we are Christ's and are spiritually alive, although we'll physically die. Now, in verse 9, we see that we belong to Christ. Why? Because the Spirit dwells in us. It's that connection of the Spirit that makes it possible for God to dwell in us. And we see it's impossible to please God without having the Spirit of Christ. It's in our union. It's in that strong bond, that connection, that welding of our spirit with the Lord through the Spirit, that we belong to Christ. It's a mysterious union, but it is our reality. And in verse 10, we see that the reason the Spirit dwells in us is because of Christ and His righteousness. Because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. He's the one, that's the Spirit, who effectuates Christ's atonement in us. He's the one who takes the objective penal substitutionary atonement. That is a mouthful, I know. But in other words, Jesus taking our punishment for our sin as our substitute and bringing us reconciliation with God. That's what that effectively means. And the Spirit applies it to us, the believer. The reason we can have hope, despite the reality that our body is dead because of sin, is because of the security of Christ who became death for us. And in doing so, He offers His perfect righteousness in exchange for our sins and our unrighteousness. Despite the signs and reality of death, your hope is anchored in the centrality of justification. In other words, being declared and counted righteous before a holy God because of Jesus' righteousness. It's important we repeat this. We are right before God because of our justification through Christ. He says that we are declared and counted righteous because of Him, His righteousness. The Son offered Himself through the Spirit without blemish to God so that we might be counted righteous through Him. See, we've the secure hope of resurrection in God because God raised Christ. Our future hope is actually anchored in the past. If you want to know how is it guaranteed that I will be raised in the future, you look back to the past. The reality is you have already been raised to Christ, where Jesus, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous 2,000 years ago. Jesus proved His victory over death and sin by His resurrection 2,000 years ago. He was victorious over death. And God is faithful, and He will vindicate His righteousness in raising you to life because of Christ, because we're united to Christ. It is a matter of His faithfulness. He must raise us to life. We're to hope in being raised to life because of God's righteousness shown on the cross. This is an objective reality which cannot be altered, can't be changed, which gives us great confidence in our faith. Because if you've placed your hope and trust in Christ, you can regularly go back to the cross and reorient yourself to the true reality and perspective that your future resurrection is guaranteed because Christ's death has occurred and He was raised to life. So are you regularly coming to the foot of the cross? Are you regularly grounding your security in your righteousness in Christ? Or are you tempted, so often like I am, to look at your own measure of sanctification, how you're progressing along, your state of holiness, as grounds for your security? But if we ponder the cross, we have guaranteed security in our justification. If we look at our sanctification, we're going to be discouraged often when we fail to do what we ought to do and when we don't even do what we know what we ought to do. Sanctification is a shaky grounds to place your security. But in pondering the cross of Christ, we're reminded to trust in God's activity of salvation rather than our stumbling journey of sanctification. We don't want to place our security upon some sort of measure of Christian successfulness each day, based upon perceived spiritual wins versus spiritual defeats. We want to place it on the ultimate victory, which was achieved in Christ. As we are told, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not your righteousness, but upon Christ's righteousness. So if you are trusting in the righteousness of God because of God's Son, be glad. Be glad that the holy standards of God's perfection have been met. But there is a warning here. If you're not in Christ, you do not have Christ shielding you from the holy wrath of the Father. The full force of God's goodness and holiness will be against you when you face God in judgment. It is an inevitability. I know this is an unpleasant truth. It's certainly not one that's socially acceptable to hear. But if you're not in Christ, you are outside of the hope guaranteed in Him. That is what this word says. This word says that is the reality. You will be judged, and you will be forced to depart from the loving presence of God into eternal suffering of the second death. But you don't need to experience this second death, because if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Don't be fooled into believing the lie of John Lennon's Imagine, that there's no heaven and that there's no hell, because there is. That is the reality. We may not be able to see it now, but it is the truth. It will come to be shown for what it is. You can enter into Christ's righteousness right now and join us who are in Christ and have a secure hope that was guaranteed 2,000 years ago. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. So what good news we have, don't we, Christians? And what good news you can have if you're not yet in Christ. We live in a broken world that's full of pain and futility and death. But this is not the case in the new age to come. The new age has broken in. It has broken in. Which means, as Richard Gaffin says, in the inner self, believers will never be more resurrected than they already are. God has done a work in each believer, a work of nothing less than resurrection proportions that will not be undone. Such language is not just a metaphor. And yet, there is also the paradoxical reality that we groan inwardly, don't we? As we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. See, in Christ we have been gloriously changed. This is true. And yet, we remain in bodies of dust. And this is true too. I want us to pivot now to an important part of this passage that we see here in verse 10. The body, although the body is dead because of sin. Grappling with the inevitability of death has captured humanity's imagination. In antiquity, the construction of the Pharaoh's pyramids, these towering monolithic structures, stand in testament, in part, to their struggle to come to terms with death. Think about it, an army of workers toiling under the hot desert sun for years, building structures in an attempt to grapple with the inevitability of death. But the Egyptians aren't alone in their struggle with death. All worldviews, philosophies, and religions have wrestled with humanity's common great enemy, death. I actually stumbled upon an article that was titled "The Man Who Thinks He Can Live Forever," of Brian Johnson, actually. A millionaire who was dedicated to a fanatical amount of time, energy, and effort in the hope, futile hope, of being able to cheat death. There's apparently also a Netflix documentary about his hopes of cheating death. It's Don't Die, The Man Who Wants to Live Forever. Well, there's actually only one way to live forever, and that's through Jesus Christ. But this is this man's futile effort. And the article reads as such, "But Johnson's quest is not just about staying rested or maintaining muscle tone. It's about turning his whole body over to an anti-aging algorithm. He believes death is optional. He plans never to do it. He believes death is optional. He plans never to do it. As simple as that, guys. I just have to plan never to do it, apparently. But he resonates with this poet, unbeknownst to him, probably. He's holding on to life with clenched fists. I'm not going to go into that night. As Dylan Thomas, the poet, writes, "Do not go gentle into the good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." But the problem is with this philosophy, this attitude, is that death isn't a physiological problem that can be somehow overcome with the tweaking and the fixing and the maintaining of bodily engineering. It's a fallen condition problem. It's a fallen condition problem. We will all of us, tread the well-worn path which leads to death. Nothing can do can take us off it. Even someone who's from down under will still die. And I assure you, people 9,000 miles away on the other side in down under are experiencing the same thing. Anywhere you go on the planet, you cannot escape death. That is why we read in Romans 5:12, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." God had warned our forebears that if in our disobedience we chose to rebel against him, we would die. It's a sobering reality. It is a sobering reality. Now, you might be thinking at this point, why have I focused in on this death component of the passage? If we have the hope as Christians in Christ and we need not fear death anymore, why am I dwelling on this part about death? Well, there's two reasons. The first is from the justification from Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books, where it says in Ecclesiastes 7:2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." See, we need to hold both realities, that we are raised in Christ and yet we will die, because we swim in a culture which is saturated with this water of satisfaction and pleasure is to be found only in the here and now. And this is something we are subject to, and so often, like the fish in water, doesn't realize their environment, their cultural setting. We are breathing in this cultural air. This is particularly expressed in Florida, where I live now in Orlando, the theme park center of the Eastern Seaboard, or the holiday destination for so many. But theme parks are an escape for reality, a dose of fun and pleasure, which is all good in its proper place. But we're not to live the reality that the magic is truly representative of our human experience, because it's not. Because our culture markets to us the urgency of living in the perpetual now. This is what we see before us, and this is what we ought to pursue. Our culture urges us to enjoy the brief summer of life, to ignore the starkness of the forever winter if one isn't living as Christ's. And as Christians, we're not immune from the temptation of placing our satisfaction and pleasure in the here and now. This is not where our ultimate satisfaction and pleasure ought to be. It is in Christ. So drawing to mind the reality that we will physically die because of sin helps us to orient our lives to the kingdom perspective, which is our true reality. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of a new world, God's kingdom. When we lose focus of our endpoint, we waste so much time with poor prioritization. We can focus and channel energy into micro details of our lives, or pursuing pleasure and entertainment, pursuing things that bring us temporary satisfaction. We can become fixated in political campaigns. We can become focused on things that do not have lasting reality and value. We need to see the dual reality of our position so that we can see the hope of what is before us, and also so we can orient our lives to that hope in the reality that we will die here. We're citizens of a better kingdom. We're called to imagine and believe in a heaven, living our lives more than simply just for today. So how are you perhaps conforming to culture's sway? Is it time to reorient yourself to God's kingdom purposes in your day-to-day living? What is predominantly capturing your thoughts, affections, your imagination, desires and dreams? And is it in alignment with God's kingdom purposes? And how would he have you live as his citizen in this world that is passing away? And another reason, I said there was two reasons why I wanted to focus in on this. The second reason is in focusing on the black cloth of sin, we see the brilliance of the diamond of grace, that this is not our end. Death does not have the final word for us. We have life through Jesus Christ, which leads us to the hope for our dying bodies in verse 11. In verse 11, we read, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Our point in this verse is that God will raise us to life in the redemption of our bodies. He will do it. Yes, we will physically die because of sin, but God's Spirit dwells in you because of his righteousness, so you have the hope of eternal life. We see, when we couple actually verse 10 with 11, we see that there's this spiritual dance of the Trinity. We see that the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, all three members of the Trinity are in us. We see if Christ is in you and the Spirit is life and the Spirit of him, that is the Father. Paul's understanding of the Trinity here dances in this section. Each member of the Trinity taking turns to be center stage. One moment, Paul's talking about the Spirit's mediation of the Father in us. In another, Paul's referencing the Spirit's mediation of Christ in us. Paul recognizes the oneness and diversity of God in this passage. But it's all for the purpose of giving God glory in us being raised to life. Do you grasp the magnitude of this fact? That your God, the maker of the universe, dwells in you. Father, Son, and Spirit dwells in you. In a mysterious union, God dwells in us. The living God who created everything lives in you, in your weak and broken body. He lives in you. And he has granted you righteousness because of his Son. So how are you taking regular moments to dwell on this sublime reality? Or are you like me in so many ways, we forget throughout our day in the busyness of it all. We just forget. We forget that the God of the universe lives and dwells in us. But we need to press each other on to practicing the presence of Christ daily. We can get so easily swept away by the immediacy of what's before us. Tasks to be done, children to be looked after, work to be done here. But how much more anchored and centered our days can be if we just periodically pause, draw to mind our relationship with God through Christ. Because how often we functionally live as though we're only Sunday Christians. God doesn't just dwell in us when we come to the Sunday service, the Sunday gathering. Oh, God's here now. He's with us all week, all day. God's presence is so much more than one punctured moment during the week. Let's live with this reality that God dwells within us and righteousness is ours through Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to briefly mention, why is there this fixation of Paul and the body? Why does Paul draw to attention the fact that, yes, we are going to physically die, but then he's going to give us life to mortal bodies? Why is there this emphasis upon the physical? Why can't we just remain disembodied souls? Like, why the body here? Well, Jesus in the incarnation highlighted the intrinsic value of the physical body in his incarnation and resurrection. He didn't raise to life in spirit form. He had a physical body. In taking upon our humanity, he took on our physicality. And in fact, 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So it's actually an orthodoxy test as well. Thus highlighting the importance of the humanity of Christ, inclusive of the physical body. God has made us embodied souls. Scripture is concerned with our physicality. God is concerned with your physicality. We're not going to be disembodied souls in a new creation, as proven by Jesus' resurrection body. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Our bodies matter. Does this mean we all need to sign up to the local gym? No. But as Christians, an implication is that we're to steward our bodies. They're not supposed to be treated as disposable containers of our souls. God has given them dignity. But we don't elevate the significance of our bodies, but nor do we diminish their importance either. We don't elevate the significance of our bodies, but nor do we diminish their significance either. God is going to bring about complete redemption. When God raises our physical bodies, this will show also, this is the important point, the curse of sin has been completely reversed. Through sin, we die. But in the raising of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies, in Romans 8:23, it will show that death and sin has been done away with completely. Sin profoundly affected our soul and body. But sin's complete reversal will be seen in our resurrected bodies. Our bodies will stand as testament to the glory of God and what he has achieved in his salvation through Jesus. As 1 Corinthians 15:53 points to the hope, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Mortality will become immortality. That is a guarantee. How is it guaranteed? Because if the Spirit of him, that is the Father, raised Jesus from the dead and he dwells in you, then it's a given. It's a guaranteed, secure thing. In this life, our bodies are weak. Our capacities diminish. Some of us just need to look to our own heads and see it balding, and we can recognize this. Or look to our own muscle mass and realize it's diminishing. Or to wake up in the morning and feel the arthritis in that left knee. Our bodies are failing us. And things will, if we look only to the physicality, get worse. But the best thing we can do is to look beyond old age, beyond the weakness of our body, beyond the grave, to the return of Christ and the future of our bodies. As D.A. Carson said, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." And that is true. That's good news for us. Imagine a body with no sickness, no disease, no frailty, no limping, no aches, no allergies, no physical or mental impairments. And this is your hope through Christ. I mentioned my grandfather at that funeral home and the song Imagine playing in the background. I didn't share an important point. My grandfather was a strong believer. It was deeply ironic that this song was playing in the background. My grandfather, Arthur Bond, He was a committed Christian. He was actually a door-to-door Christian book salesman. And he did this because he believed that was the calling upon his life to spread the kingdom. And he eagerly awaited the new heavens and the new earth. This was his reality. And I remember at his funeral having this strange sense of hope. I was sad. I was grieved because my grandfather was no longer here and I would no longer be able to have conversations with him this side of the heaven. But there was a hope because just like him, I shared that hope of resurrection in Jesus Christ. And my grandfather may have passed over a decade ago, but he's with Christ right now. And I have hope, guaranteed hope, that I will see him again. I will see him raised. And he will be raised in a glorious, strong body, free from pancreatic cancer, vigorous, ready to move with energy. But most importantly, it is a body that is free from sin. Because of Jesus, God's Spirit dwells in us. So we have the hope of eternal life, despite our bodies wasting away. Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you that through your word and your spirit working on our hearts, we can see a reality that is beyond just the physical, what our eyes see. We can see a heavenly reality, which is true. But you give us eyes to see it. We look forward to the day when we see you face to face, when this body that is weak and broken and failing passes away, we have a glorious new body in testament to your great redemption, your great righteousness that was secured for us on that cross. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.